If you want to use one of the Bibles in the pew there, it's page 1168, Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue our study of this classic chapter on faith. It isn't 1168. Dan says it is. 1191. Dan is dead meat after this service. It's over. 1191, if you found it. Okay, thank you. I didn't have a Bible there to find out for myself, and he was remembering from over a week ago.
I submit to you for evidence. Page 1168.
1168 or 1191. Actually, it'd just be better to go to the front, find Hebrews, you know. We're going to talk about faith today again, and I have faith that you will be able to find Hebrews chapter 11. Do you know something? I wanted to make this forward to my message, something I don't have in my notes, but just to clarify the importance of this chapter for us. We've been studying the book of Hebrews for many, many months, and the reason that I've led you down that path as teaching pastor is because Hebrews has a unique message, or at least it uniquely emphasizes the total message of Scripture. And the total message of Scripture is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is our Savior and Lord. And we enter into relationship with God one way and one way only, through Him. And Hebrews, from beginning to end, emphasizes that Jesus is God's last and best word to us. The older I've grown in my faith, the weaker I realize I am, and the more I need Jesus, and the more I go back to Hebrews and just meditate on the richness of who Jesus is, and especially the finality of God's revelation. God is not going to say one more word to us except Jesus. That's all there is. And every kind of religion and ism and cult and whatever it is, that's the problem with them, is they've added to what God has said about Jesus. Now that brings us to the importance of Hebrews chapter 11. It's the longest chapter in Hebrews. Over and over again, the author of Hebrews, in fact, he takes us through the whole Bible, testifying of one simple concept that was evident in the lives of the people that are there in the Bible, and that was this quality of faith. Faith. Because faith is our link to the Eternal One. Faith is the concept, the quality that takes us out of all of the limitations of what we see around us today and what we experience, and puts us in touch with the One who saves us. Now, I think it's important to note that the quality of faith, as it's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, the focus of faith is not just on what we usually term saving faith, or Paul emphasizes justification by faith, because sometimes we get the idea that faith is this great momentous decision that we make to entrust our lives to Jesus, and that's all it is. Well, it is that, but there's something akin to that great momentous decision, and that is a faith that sustains us in our daily life. A faith that produces faithfulness. A faith that is applied to every aspect of our experience, and the fruit that it bears in our life is that we are stable and steady and steadfast and faithful in our relationship to God. One of the things that you'll notice in all the illustrations in Hebrews chapter 11 is that he doesn't emphasize at all the point of faith in their lives. He assumes that. He emphasizes the impact of faith upon their whole lives. I want to start our message by giving you a statement of faith and see how you react to this. The cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. That was a statement made by Carl Sagan. As a matter of fact, it was the opening declaration that he made in 1989 in the television miniseries Cosmos. That was his statement of faith. And I don't need to say that that was a breathtakingly atheistic assumption that Carl Sagan was made. He put his faith in the fact that there is no personal God, there is no creator, that the cosmos, that is matter, that is what exists now, has always been, was always there, and always will be, period. But Hebrews 11 calls upon us to put our faith in a personal God who created the heavens and earth, who sent his Son to be our Savior. And the author of Hebrews expects that kind of faith to stabilize and steady and make us loyal and make us faithful to that God in an ongoing relationship with him. I want you to look with me at the first three verses of Hebrews 11. Dan touched on these verses last week as he introduced the chapter to us. And what I want to do today is he gave us a look at a couple of those lives that are there, the life of Abel and the life of Enoch as they demonstrated faith. And Dan showed us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. What I want to do is go back a step and analyze with you a little bit today what faith really is. The author says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The second slide is also contained in your notes. I did my notes a little bit differently this week because I wanted you to have a picture in your mind of what we're stating as our theme today. Our theme is this, that faith looks at the past and the future to make us faithful today. That's the result of faith. Or you can put it this way, as we do in the slide and our notes, faith is our bridge from the present where we live today and face all of these realities into the unseeable past and the unseen future. It is faith that enables us to take God at his word today. You see, the problem with our lives is not with what we can see. It's all out there. But what we can see is only in the present. And faith requires that we have a look into the past and future. The problem is the past is unseeable and the future is yet unseen. Let's go back to verse 1 again and see faith defined. Faith is defined. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That word being sure, those words being sure in the Greek is a word which literally means that which stands under. I've tried to illustrate what that word means like this. Faith stands under our hope for the future. You know, when I was young and reckless, I had no fear of heights at all. In fact, I can remember as a kid growing up in Alameda in the East Bay, there was an estuary between Alameda and Oakland, so it made Alameda an island. And we spent a lot of our time in that estuary between Alameda and Oakland. In fact, one of the feats that you had to perform If you wanted to be a part of our gang, is you had to swim the estuary between Alameda and Oakland. One of the problems with that is it was kind of a main shipping lane, and you could be severely damaged or destroyed by a big ocean liner coming in there. We used to do stuff like that. But I can remember that there was a barge that had about a 50-foot tower on it. Of course, we weren't supposed to be there, so it was a lot more fun. And we would climb up that tower. And I remember the first time I went off the tower, I went off with the assistance of my good friend Gary Tamburini, the bully. He shoved me off. And I survived a 50-foot dive into the estuary. Didn't scare me a bit. Went up there and did it again. Didn't bother me a bit. Perhaps you wonder why my memory is a little faulty today. Well, I landed on my head. Now, I've gone from that fearlessness about heights all the way to where if I'm going to get up on a ladder to get up on our roof, which I do on occasion, I can't do it unless I know that Renee is standing at the bottom holding the ladder. Over the years, I've gained wisdom. Some people would call it being chicken. But I realized, number one, I don't bounce too good anymore. You know, I used to bounce pretty good. I break easy. And, you know, these old joints, they don't move as quick. And I can't trust my strength like I used to. And so in order for me to go up into the future on the roof, I've got to have a person I can trust standing at the bottom holding the ladder. That's exactly what he's talking about here. As a matter of fact, one man wrote this about his experience with rappelling. I wish John was here. He could appreciate that. Some of you teenagers can appreciate that. He says, "I'm afraid of heights. I've been known to crawl on my hands and knees to the edge of a high balcony in order to look down. Imagine then how I felt when a camp director told me I had to rappel down the side of a steep cliff. Everybody does it," he said matter-of-factly. "It's part of our program." With sweaty palms and pounding heart, I eased backward off the edge of the cliff, supported by a rope and a safety line. In order to walk down the face of the cliff, I was told to keep my body perpendicular to the cliff. Every nerve and fiber screamed at me to straighten up, to get in a vertical, not a horizontal position. Yet those who did so lost their footing and were left dangling high above the ground. Only by fighting my natural urges and by trusting the ropes and those who held them did I manage to make it safely to the bottom. What a relief. He goes on to say, "That fearful experience of rappelling has become a parable of faith to me. There have been many times in my life when God has asked me to ease over the edge of a cliff, to trust Him for something that seemed unsafe and frightening. The primary difference, of course, is that both the safety rope and the person at the top of the cliff are invisible, while the cliff and its dangers are in plain sight." You see, when you do trust, you trust that which you can't see. Faith stands under our hope for the future. Another way of saying that is that we really don't have faith in the future. Our hope is in the future. You never have faith in something out there. We have hope for the future. Our faith rests upon the person who makes the future happen. It is He who gives us hope. Faith is always a personal thing. That's why I put in the illustration, faith actually is a person standing under our hope for the future. It's not that I have hope that everything, or faith that everything will turn out all right. I have faith in the person who makes things turn out all right. And you know what the challenge of that is? I can't see Him. I have to put my trust in a person I can't see. Now, the other half of that definition there is certain of what we can't see. And I put it like this. Faith exposes to the mind's eye that which we cannot see. The word certain there means to expose so as to prove, to convince. And so what faith does, it makes visible in our hearts and minds that which we can't see physically. A good illustration of that was Florence Chadwick, who was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. On the 4th of July, 1952, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. The challenge was not so much the distance, but the bone-chilling waters of the Pacific. Makes me cold to think about it. To complicate matters, a dense fog lay over the entire area, making it impossible for her to see land. After about 15 hours in the water and within a half a mile of her goal, Chadwick gave up. A half mile. Later, she told a reporter, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." Not long afterward, she attempted the feat again. Once more, a misty veil obscured the coastline, and she couldn't see the shore. But this time, she made it because she kept reminding herself that the land was there. With that confidence, she bravely swam on and achieved her goal. In fact, she broke the men's record by 2 hours. Let's hear it, ladies, for Florence Chadwick. I don't know any guys that have that kind of faith. In essence, faith has to do with being convinced now of that which is not visible now. Being convinced, as the illustrations of the ancients demonstrate, enough to live in obedience and loyalty to the one who made the promises. My wife said something interesting to me the other day, and in a completely another context, but she was talking about some new Christians she knows and how God has answered their prayers in real, real tangible ways. And she said, it's interesting to me, she said, but it seems that the older we grow in the faith, the less tangible answers do we get to our prayers. I mean, you talk to a new Christian and they'll say, "Yeah, you know what? I needed a new beeper, and I wanted the metallic green plastic kind that shines through, and I asked God for it, and He gave it to me." And I go out there and say, "Lord, I want a metallic green beeper too." And He says, "Shut up, Paul, you don't need that." I don't have a verse to prove this, but you know what? I know He didn't give me the beeper. You know what? I think my wife had something there. I really do, because I think that God gives us, when we're new believers, I think He gives us some very tangible things. Sometimes He doesn't give us later on, because the point that God wants is not for us to go through life getting all these goodies that say, "Golly, He does love me." You know? He really wants us to believe, to visualize in our mind's eye that which we can't see, because we're resting completely on that relationship we have with the invisible God who created us. Now, the author of Hebrews, when we come to verse 2, I call this faith illustrated. He summarizes the whole chapter 11 in verse 2 when he says that this is what the ancients were commended for. What you're going to see in all of those stories about the ancients is them believing many times for a lifetime what they couldn't see and what they never did see, and what they died even without seeing. But it was faith in the invisible God who was their creator, the past, and who promised things for the future that sustained them for all of their lives. Now, I'm not going to spend any time in verse 2, because we're going to be amplifying verse 2 as we continue our study of Hebrews 11 in the weeks ahead. But I want you to jump down to verse 3 with me and see what I call faith applied. Tom, I don't know if it's me, the glare off that window out there, or the lights, but I'm having trouble seeing my notes. Does this mean, am I having a stroke? Okay. Because if I am, it doesn't hurt very much. I'm having trouble seeing my notes, so I might have to go. Yeah, maybe Gordon, could you stand in that doorway for the rest of my message? I'm really, every time I look up and look down, they're gone. There's a glare right there, right in my eyes. A little to your left. Or a little to your, thank you, thank you. Oh my goodness, I still can't see. Yeah, it is a stroke, okay, but I'll finish the message anyway. Faith applied, verse 3, look at this. Now verse 3 is unique in Hebrews 11 because this is the only time that he talks about us. All the rest of Hebrews 11, right down to the last verse, he talks about us again, is illustrations from other people's lives. But here he's making a specific application to us about faith in our lives. He says this, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." So before the author introduces us to the faithful ancients who lived out their lives believing that which they could not see, he wants to apply our faith in a direction that we may tend to overlook. While the focus of faith is most naturally on the future, our hope for the future, it must also rest in the unseeable past. We must acknowledge, if we're going to live by faith, that the person in whom we have entrusted our future is the source of all that is. If he spoke creation into existence, his word is worthy of our trust. In other words, faith gives us convictions about creation. For the author, the visible universe is not sufficient to account for itself, but it is faith, not something material, that assures him that it originated with God. His view is nonetheless certain because it is based on faith, and he does not qualify his statement as though any doubt were possible. Let me give you another statement of faith up here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scientists are searching for what they call, quote, the God particle. That's what they're looking for. Reporting on this item, the Detroit News said, within the International Brotherhood of High Energy Physicists, the search is on for the basic building block of the universe, of matter. It could be one particle or a set of particles. The article continued, nobody knows for sure yet, but whatever it is, some scientists have a name for it. They call it the God particle, or simply G, capital G. For the first physicist to discover nature's most minute particle, the prize is power, national honors, and world acclaim. The quest for the basic building block of matter is not new. It began way back in the early days of the Greeks when two guys, whose names I can't pronounce, conceived the idea of the atom before 400 BC. Its existence was proven in 1808 by British scientist John Dalton. But smaller particles continue to be discovered. Electrons were first traced in 1897, protons in 1911, neutrons in 1932. Are you getting all this down? But these parts of the atom were huge in comparison to the infinitesimal substances discovered later. The pimson in 1947, the omega particle in 1964, the J Psi particle in 1974, and the W and Z particles in 1983. And since that time, smaller particles have been discovered. Of course, we applaud the physicists in their quest for knowledge, but if there is a God particle, and if the physicists do find it, what will they have? Nothing of lasting value if they stop there. Searching for the God particle is worthwhile only if it leads to a greater appreciation of the one who made the particle in the beginning. Now think about this for a minute. All statements about origins are faith statements. Carl Sagan based his life and lived his life according to the statement that the cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. I developed a statement of faith, a creed for the evolutionist. It should read like this. By faith we understand that the universe was formed spontaneously from pre-existing eternal material, so that what is seen today could, in one form or another, always be seen, if we happened to be there at the time, which we weren't, and so we must accept this totally by faith. A man was visiting a zoo, and he was astounded to see an orangutan with a Bible in one hand and a copy of Darwin's Origin of the Species in the other. The man leaned over the rail and asked, "Excuse me, but are you really reading those books?" He was surprised when the orangutan answered, "Of course." "Well," said the man, "are you sure you understand what you're reading?" "I'm not so sure," said the orangutan. "This book says, I'm my brother's keeper, and the other one says, I'm my keeper's brother." Let that sink in a little bit, okay? You notice how my jokes are more intellectual and it takes them a long time to, yeah. One of our brothers gave me a copy of Natural History from March of 97. Fascinating issue of the magazine. I'd never read the magazine before in my life, but he gave me the article because there was the magazine because there was a series of articles about shamanism in Central and South America. One of the brief articles was the account of how a shaman came to faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing. That's not what I want to talk about today, but I'd love you to see that article. But there was also another article in there by Stephen Jay Gould, who is the preeminent promoter and philosopher of evolution in our country. He wrote this article called Non-Overlapping Magisteria. Now, what he means by that, what his argument is here, that there are several compartments of truth. There is scientific truth that is based on the facts of the universe. And then there is religious truths that are based on the myths that have been passed down to us. And then there's even artistic truths that are in another realm. Stephen Jay Gould is a brilliant man. He's a professor, a Harvard professor, a biologist. This is nonsense. Any critical thinking person, any fair-minded person would say that this is nonsense, because truth is truth, no matter where you find it. And you can't compartmentalize it. And I read the article with interest, because what he's trying to do is to say, hey, there is a place for religion. Science has the place of the real world, where facts are, and religion has a place in the mystical world where there are no facts. And we'll grant you that. Religion's good for people. But then he states his own philosophy, and I'll just read it in a couple of sentences. He says this: as a moral position, I prefer the cold bath theory, that nature can be truly cruel and indifferent in the utterly inappropriate terms of our ethical discourse, because nature was not constructed as our eventual abode, didn't know we were coming, and doesn't give a damn about us. I regard, he says, such a position as liberating, not depressing, because then we become free to conduct moral discourse, and nothing could be more important, in our own terms, spared from the delusion that we might read moral truth passively from nature's factuality. In other words, nature doesn't care. Life utterly is meaningless. Here we are, so we might as well do about it what we want. And dear people, we're seeing the results of that in our culture today. That's the impact of his faith statement on life. It doesn't produce faithfulness. It produces selfishness and destructiveness. Now, but I wanted to read one more statement to you. It was an afterword in the article, a postscript. He says this: Carl Sagan, whose statement of faith I read at the beginning, organized and attended the Vatican meeting that introduces this essay. He also shared my concern for fruitful cooperation between the different but vital realms of science and religion. Carl was also one of my dearest friends. I learned of his untimely death on the same day that I read the proofs for this essay. I could only recall Nehru's observation on Gandhi's death, that the light had gone out and darkness reigned everywhere. But I then contemplated what Carl had done in his short 62 years. And remember John Dryden's ode for Henry Purcell, a great musician who died even younger. He long ere this had tuned the jarring spheres and left no hell below. The days I spent with Carl in Rome were the best of our friendship. We delighted in walking around the Eternal City, feasting on its history and architecture and its food. Carl took special delight in the anonymity that he still enjoyed in a nation that had not yet cosmos, the greatest media work in popular science of all time. I dedicate this essay to his memory. Carl also shared my personal suspicion about the non-existence of souls. But here's his closing line. But I cannot think of a better reason for hoping we are wrong than the prospect of spending eternity roaming the cosmos in friendship and conversation with this wonderful soul. Here's my gospel. The cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. What is your incentive to believe that gospel? Nothing at all. Here's the introduction to a better gospel. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John tells us that the Son was with him in the beginning. It was through the Son that he created the heavens and the earth. And later on in the same chapter, it says this: as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be the sons of God. Who are you trusting today? Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that all of this is not just happenstance, that we are not intruders on the earth, but that the earth was created by you for us to dwell in and to know you intimately and personally through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as your people, we will go on from this moment trusting you, the one who created the unseeable past and made promises for the unseen future. Help us by faith to be faithful today. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.